The greatest need of every man, of every woman, of every child is righteousness. Righteousness. Only the righteous will stand before God on the last day. And the problem, if you read the scripture, if you know your human experience, the problem is that none is righteous, not even one. And the righteous God of all creation will judge us rightly for our sins. The human heart is evil. It is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately sick. It is deceitful. And one of the worst lies of the human heart is that it will try to convince you that you are righteous. And such self-righteousness is common to every culture, to every nation, to every man-made religion. And so the first step in preaching the gospel, and remember that's Paul's entire point here, is to show us and to teach us the gospel and how to preach it. The first step in preaching the gospel is to unmask the self-righteousness of the hypocrites. And Paul gives us a masterclass on how to confront a hypocritical and self-righteous person. In chapter 1, he asserted that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men, who, because of their idolatry, he has given over to immorality, to homosexuality, and to a depraved mind. And as he wraps up chapter 1, he says in verse 32 that although they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And as he's finishing up chapter 1, it's almost as if he hears this certain crowd of moralistic people clapping on the side. They're cheering him on. And in fact, I wonder if Paul didn't purposefully set everything up like this. It's as if the amens are getting louder and louder from this crowd over here, specifically this moralistic crowd, even more specifically, according to verse 17, the Jews, the self-righteous, Judaistic, Pharisaic Jews. They're crying out, "Yes, Paul, that's right. Go after them. Get them. God's judgment will rightly fall on them. God will rightly condemn them." But to their surprise, Paul turns to them and points his finger at them and says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Had to shock them. And at this point, he switched from the mode that he was in Romans 1 of explaining and teaching, and now he's gone into a different kind of teaching, what is called a diatribe. And this is a back and forth argument with this imaginary opponent. And he falls in and out of this throughout the book of Romans. He kind of goes back and forth battling with this imaginary opponent all throughout this book. And that's why the text before us seems a little bit clunky, right? "Therefore, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges." It's a little clunky, and that's not just the translation. The Greek is a little clunky because he's signaling to us that he's starting this this diatribe, this back and forth style where the student reacts to the propositions that the teacher puts forth, and then the teacher exposes the folly of the student's reasoning. And this was a rather common method of teaching. You find this not just here in the New Testament, but you find this in many of the pagan Greek writings. This is probably one of the ways that Paul was taught himself. And so Paul levels his finger at this moralistic crowd, and he says, "You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges." In other words, by your reaction to what I've just said about the pagan Gentile nations, you have rendered yourself inexcusable. And he says, if you were not a hypocrite, you would be righteous in your judgment. But in your case, look at the text, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Self-righteous, moralistic, legalistic people foolishly think that God will condemn others for their sins, but not them for their sins. For whatever reason, they think that God, when it comes to them, will just look the other way. Whether it be because of their nationality, whether it's because of their supposed moralism, their church attendance, and you go down the list with this, their synagogue attendance, their mosque attendance, their temple attendance, their regular times of prayer. Maybe God will look the other way because of their Bible reading, because of how much theology they know in their mind. Maybe because at some point they were baptized, God will look the other way because of their sins or whatever else. Maybe it's because years and years and years ago, they prayed a prayer. Maybe, like probably most people in our society, they think that their good deeds outweigh their bad. Therefore, God is going to judge them kindly. Whatever it may be, they think that for this reason, God is going to look the other way when it comes to their sin. But he will condemn their neighbor for the exact same sins that they have. However, one proposition that is universally pressed upon the human heart is there in verse 2. Look what Paul writes. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He includes his hearer there, his opponent. We know, both of us know, everyone knows. This is clear, this is universal. Every human person knows this, although a lot of them try to deny it. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God will judge sins, and every one of them without partiality. Justice, it's been said, is blind. Judgment is indiscriminate. God will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 9:8, he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And from this principle of God's righteous judgment falling upon all people without partiality, follow the two indictments from verse 1. They are self-condemned, and they are without excuse. And at this point, you might think, that's great, Paul. Move on. Let's get to something a lot better than this. A lot more enjoyable than this. A lot less difficult than this. But he's not finished yet. He actually has a lot more to say. He's going to dwell on this through the rest of the chapter. At this point, he's only knocked his opponent off balance. Now he needs to move in and he needs to deliver the final blows that will shatter any illusion of righteousness within his opponent. And Paul poses two questions that unmask the hypocrite. As I said, this is a masterclass for us. So pay attention because there's a lot to put into our own use as we go out and evangelize everywhere. Because you will meet moralistic, self-righteous people everywhere you go. Before you were in Christ, you were probably one of them. I was too. We all thought God will just look the other way. He won't judge me harshly because I'm a good person. I've done more good than bad. I'm certainly not as bad as X, Y, or Z. I've never done A, B, or C. Right? We're all familiar with this thinking because it was once lodged right within us. So two questions that unmask the hypocrite. Question number one. I like this paraphrase. Do you think you'll get away with it? Paul's even more direct. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a simple question, and I really don't need to explain this one to you. And that's the beauty of Paul's style here. And I want you to see this. Listen, you could talk until you're blue in the face, and you would never convince someone of their hypocritical self-righteousness. But look what he does here. Such a simple question such as this leaves them speechless. Because the obvious answer is yes, God will do to me the same as he does with the worst of sinners. And if I'm honest in my own heart, I am the worst sinner I know because I know my own thoughts. I know the sinfulness of my heart more than anyone else around me. And my inner sins make everyone else's outer sins pale in comparison. No, I will not get away with that. Paul used this in a masterful way. And such leading questions are powerful tools to expose the folly of one's security. The human heart is so wicked and so twisted by sin that it sees and judges the smallest faults of others while totally ignoring its own blatant sins. And for those of us in Christ, that's still persistent in our flesh. We're all sitting here nodding because we understand this. We battle this. We get this. That's why Jesus warned us to be careful that we take the log out of our eye in order to see clearly to help a brother or sister deal with a sin in their life that's just a tiny speck. We see the specks in others' eyes as huge logs that need to be taken out. But we're not even aware that there's this log in our own eye that needs to be dealt with. That's why Paul warned the church in Galatia to take care in dealing with a brother who is in sin, lest you're tempted as well, and you fall into that same temptation. Be dealing with the sin in your own life as you help those in the church deal with their own sins as well. And questions are a powerful tool. If you take nothing away from this besides this, I want you to see this. Questions are a powerful tool. And Jesus was the master of questions, right? He was the master Jew. He would answer questions with questions. One time when he was teaching in a synagogue, the scribes and Pharisees were watching him to see if he would heal a certain man, even though it was the Sabbath day of rest. And Jesus said to them, this is in Luke 5:9, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? And with such a simple question, he unmasked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. However, I want you to see this as well. Their hypocrisy was unmasked, but they didn't repent. They were enraged by this. They were furious at him. And Luke actually clues us in that it was from that moment that they really started looking to see what they could do to Jesus. This is hard. This takes courage, boldness. But friends, all of us are called to do it. We possess the cure for sin and death, but the patient must first accept the diagnosis. And this is the first step towards spiritual life, admitting that you are a sinner. And if a person will not accept this diagnosis, then the gospel is going to be of no help to them, because if you don't think that you need to be saved, how is the good news of salvation going to be good news to you? In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." Beloved, arm yourselves with this question. The religion of our day is, "I am a good person. God will see that my good deeds outnumber my bad deeds." But would we go to any other judge with a mindset like that? "Judge, you know I committed this murder. You know that I killed this man in cold blood. But here's a montage that's going to be projected on the screen here of thousands of my good deeds. And I think you'll see that my thousands of good deeds outweigh this one really bad deed." That's not how it works. The judge will laugh this person out of the courtroom and into the prison jail. It's foolishness. The judge will say, "It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. The fact of the matter is that you are a murderer, and the law declares murderers must be punished." Do you really think you'll get away with it? That's the first question. The mask is halfway off, but Paul doesn't stop there. He continues, and he poses one more question to finish the job. Question number two, are you taking God's kindness for granted? Look at verse 4. "Do you presume on," the Greek literally means to think little of. "Do you think little of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Put this question in your quiver as well. Dear friend, do you not know the great riches of kindness, forbearance, and patience that God has shown to you? To the Jews, God had shown immeasurable kindnesses. First, in their national election as God's people, a holy people unto himself, a covenant people with himself. He granted them all the covenants of promise, granted to them the Old Testament scriptures, reached out his hand to them time after time after time in forbearance, patiently sending prophet after prophet after prophet. He held back judgment upon the nation for centuries, finally unleashing it with the exile, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and before a little bit. And then he showed kindness again in bringing the people back to the land. Showed them kindness in sending his son, their king, the Messiah, Jesus. And all of this was to take them by the hand and to lead them to repentance. Remember Psalm 23? "Your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It will pursue me. It will literally chase me down." God's goodness and loving kindness, his tolerance and patience, his mercy had chased them down for century after century after century. And now Paul is writing this, and they're still self-righteous, hypocritical people. They had went after other gods constantly. They were immoral people, deep in immorality. And the more gracious that God was, the more the Jews presumed upon his grace. They thought little of it. And to the Gentile, every Gentile, God has shown immeasurable kindness. Though they did not honor him as God or worship him, he gave them life breath, health. He sent rain to water their crops. He's given them marriage and family, given them many good pleasures. Allows them to go to bed at night and wake up the next morning. Sustains the cycle of seasons for them year after year. Even when the Roman soldiers were crucifying Jesus to the cross, he was giving them life and breath and strength in order to accomplish this. Before the flood, God waited patiently 120 years until their iniquity was complete. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preaching year after year after year to lead them by the hand to repentance. You remember the story, Jonah to the Ninevites and their repentance and God's delaying of his wrath upon Nineveh for 100 years. And the question to the self-righteous is, do you really think so little of God's kindness and his patience and his forbearance? Are you still really that hard of heart? Will you really not let his goodness and his kindness lead you by the hand to repentance? And with that, the mask comes off. One of my favorite calls to repentance in all of the Bible is in Hosea 13:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Listen to this. I love this part. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Confess who you are and say that you believe in him. Beloved, this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. We must unmask the hypocrites. We must disillusion the so-called righteousness of the wicked. And we must expose the immorality of the moral. And we must urge them to repent. You may have seen the clips where churches have booths that are set up to invite conversations at certain events. And they're set up with these booths and they all have a sign and it says, are you a good person? Come take the test. And passersby, as they stop, are then asked questions that are based on the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever lusted after a man or a woman who is not your spouse? And then they ask, by your own admission, you are these things, a liar, an adulterer, a blasphemer, a robber. What will God do to you? What will he say on the day of judgment? Now, you get all kinds of answers when you take people down this road. Some will admit right off, he will say I'm guilty, but I think he's going to let me off the hook. You hear that over and over. Others will say, well, he's going to see, yeah, I've done some bad things. Yeah, I've done all those things, but he'll also see all the good things that I've done, and he'll, you know, take that into his consideration. And others will say, yeah, but I went to church as a kid. I was even baptized. I made a profession of faith. So I think I'm good. Haven't lived it since then, but I think I'm good. To which then the evangelist goes about the work of peeling the mask off the hypocrite with questions much like the ones that we've looked at here. Do you really think you'll get away with it? And are you taking God's goodness for granted? And it's only when and if that person comes to an understanding of their danger that then we can offer the sweet, sweet medicine of the gospel. God sent Jesus, his son, into the world. Jesus was born in the line of Adam. And Jesus did something that no son or daughter of Adam has ever done, lived a perfect life. For this reason, then, God was just to send Jesus to the cross and to slay him for our sins. He counted our sin as Jesus's, so that he could count Jesus' righteousness as ours. And therefore, I am here to tell you the good news, the best news ever, that God offers you complete forgiveness of your sins, so that you will not hear on that day, you are condemned, depart from my presence into the fiery hell, but rather you will hear, enter into the joy of your master. Believe in Jesus, friend. You must believe. You must trust in him. You must believe that he died and believe that he was raised to take away sins. You must believe that he has taken away your sin. And you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you must turn from your sins and you will be saved. And he is a wonderful Savior, a powerful Savior, who has made such a wonderful atonement that all sin can be taken away. You're not too far gone. You're not too far deep. You haven't committed sins that cannot be forgiven. Come to him, friend, and receive eternal life. Believe in him, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And you will be clothed in his righteousness. This gospel, this good news, is such a sweet nectar. So beautiful. It's a privilege, isn't it? It's a privilege to carry this gospel out into the world. It's a privilege to raise Christ's banner and to go out to all the lost and to say, you, friend, need Christ. You are a sinner through and through. How do I know? Because I myself was one. I was the worst of the worst. I was the chief of sinners. If you looked in my heart, you would not believe all of the things I craved and I loved and I clung to. But Jesus revealed himself through the gospel preached to me, and I was saved, justified, made righteous, and now I offer this to you as well. It has been well said that to preach the gospel is really just one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. And friend, here I am telling you, there is life. Wonderful, wonderful life. We've seen today that God's judgment is impartial. And that's the good news. It was impartial. It is impartial. He didn't just sweep our sins behind his back. He didn't just shove them off to the side, somewhere out of sight. There's nowhere out of sight for God. Rather, he heaped them upon Jesus on that cross, and he unleashed the justice and the wrath that should have fallen on me and on you, and Jesus absorbed it all, and he died. I should have died. You should have died. But he died. So that justice is served. God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Had to be done because his wrath is impartial. His judgment is impartial. And now we exalt in the fact that his salvation is impartial. Right? Given to Jew and Gentile alike. Given to man and woman alike, black and white alike, heterosexual, homosexual, cisgender, transgender, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He holds out his hand and he beckons to us. Come to me and have eternal life. He is a wonderful Savior, isn't he? There's no one like him. In conclusion, then, the hypocrite is unmasked by simple questions that expose the obvious folly of their own sin. And we ask questions like, do you think you'll get away with it? And are you taking God's kindness for granted? And unmasking hypocrites will either lead to self-righteous indignation, or it will lead to fearful trembling before the holy judge of heaven and earth. And then we have the wonderful, great privilege of speaking the gospel, of telling them where they can find life, where they can find forgiveness. We can't get to the good stuff without the bad stuff. We can't see the beauty of the gospel without seeing the darkness of sin. We can't get to the wonderful eons of eternal life ahead of us without first bringing the person to a recognition of their terrible position now before God because of their sins. What a wonderful privilege. Let's take the gospel. Let's take it to all of the world, starting right here in our backyard. Let's call all people to account and to come to Christ. Our Father, here we are, your servants. Send us. Equip us. Thank you for these questions that instruct us in dealing with a heart. Lord, you are the great physician. Do all your work. We surrender ourselves. We give ourselves to you. We are yours. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.